Reading is from 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 15, and is found on page 281 in the Church Bibles. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What's wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be the ruler of our hearts this morning, and we pray that our hearts may be good seed, for the life may be good soil for that life-giving seed of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you, Tim, for your kind words a few moments ago. It's a great privilege to be members of this church family, and particularly so when for many years you've actually been a pastor, a minister, through thick and thin, and then you come to be part of a church for which you have no responsibility at all. Well, except in the sense that we all have a responsibility as being members of the body of Christ in the local church. And so I just want to encourage you this morning to treasure what you have. God has given you a great gift in this church family. And it's been a wonderful experience for Gillian and myself to be part of this and to know your encouragement and love and prayers and support. And it's good to have this rare opportunity now to preach and to share God's word with you. After I stopped leading a church in England, I went to Kenya for 4 years. Tim was a deep shade of green for most of that time and managed to get out there twice himself. But an experience of working with an outstanding leader. The theme of the readings that we've been looking at through 1 Samuel are looking for a leader. And today we see a leader who God has raised up. It's one of those brighter spots in the Old Testament where everything seems to be going well. And there are things for us to learn about leadership, both as people who are leaders ourselves, and nearly all of us are leaders in some respect. But even if you can't think of any way in which you are a leader, you are definitely a follower, or should be, not only of Jesus Christ, but in the family of God, of those leaders that God has given us. For 4 years, I worked with an outstanding leader. The Archbishop of Kenya, Archbishop Eliud Wabakala. And a few weeks ago, I was in his office, not now as the Archbishop of Kenya, because he's retired, but as chairman of the Kenyan Ethics and Anti-Corruption Commission. He's got a much bigger office now and a much larger staff. It was basically me and a handful of others before. Now he's got hundreds. But he's in a key role in that nation. And those of you who have got even just a passing knowledge of Africa will know that for many countries, corruption is the number one problem. But he is there because he is recognized as a leader of character. He is a quiet, diffident man. He can walk into a room and really people will probably not really notice him, except for the fact he's about 6'5". But there are great hopes that are pinned on him now, because he has demonstrated leadership. Even before he became Archbishop, nearly 10 years ago now, when Kenya was riven by violence after a general election, his diocese was the only diocese that had no violence in it. He went to the local radio station, commandeered the microphone, and for 24 hours, without stop, prayed, talked, and read the scriptures. He was sheltering some Kikuyu Kenyans in his compound, and then when a crowd later came to the gate to kill them, he put on his episcopal robes, went to the gate, told the gate men to open it, and he said to the crowd, "If you want to kill them, you've got to kill me first." And they melted away. It was a privilege to work for that man for 4 years, and he's still doing an amazing job in Kenya. In fact, on the day I met him, he said he'd had 100 policemen arrested. And that, sadly, is the main problem in Kenya, the police themselves. We can all think of leaders who have had a major impact, for good or for bad, in our lives. Leadership is crucial in the church. It's a matter of spiritual life and death, and at times, as I've just demonstrated from the leadership of Archbishop Wabakala, it can be a matter of physical life and death as well. So, as we look at the leader that God raises up for Israel, let's see the kind of leader that God wants. Now, before we get to our main passage this morning, to begin at chapter 11 and verse 1, let's have a brief kind of canter through chapter 10 from verse 17 to the end. Our gospel team, which is superbly led by Conrad and Sandra and Jenny, were very good and went through all this on Thursday evening. So if they're looking a little bit, you have permission just to look out of the window for a while. Well, if you're sitting near the back anyway. But for those who perhaps were not quite so conscientious, let's just remind ourselves of what happened between last Sunday and this Sunday, so to speak. Samuel, we're on page 280 and 281, by the way, of the church Bibles. Samuel now gathers the people together, and he makes it clear to them that their desire for a king, as we have been hearing previously, is actually a rejection of the God who made them and called them to be a nation. In verse 18, Samuel reminds the people of what formed them, that they came out of the crucible of Egypt, and by the mighty deliverance that God wrought, they became a nation. Everything that they are and everything that they have, they owed to this gracious God who rescued them from slavery. But verse 18, today, Samuel says, you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And the reason they want to do this is because they want to be like the other nations. If you look back to chapter 8 and verse 5, they want a king like the other nations. And this is always the temptation that we face, to be like the world around, to imitate the world around, to want to be seen to be successful, to blend in, to be well thought of, to be at home in a world which is actually in rebellion to its true king. But despite this, and in his great mercy, God does give them a king, but it's not a king of the kind that they have in mind. In verse 20, we read how Samuel, as he gathers all the people together, then goes through a process of casting lots to find who this king will be. Now, of course, we, the readers, know who it is already, because Saul has been privately anointed by Samuel. And Saul knows this too, and proceedings descend into farce, because the lot falls upon Saul, but Saul, despite his great stature, is nowhere to be found. And then he's discovered hiding in the baggage. And we read in verse 23 that they ran and took him from there. They had to actually go and find him. Now, one Jewish tradition says that Saul was in there praying and reflecting on the scriptures. I think personally that is unlikely. If you look back into verse 16, Saul does seem to be very insecure about the whole thing. He tells his uncle, for instance, about the donkeys, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. This appears to be a deeply conflicted, insecure man who has to be dragged out of the baggage to be acclaimed as king. And I wonder if there are some of us this morning who know that God has spoken to our hearts about some Christian service, but we are, as it were, hiding in the baggage. Now, we're not going to cast lots this morning to find out who you are, but there may be some of you here who know in your hearts that you are hiding from God's purposes. And I want you, if that's you, I want you to be encouraged this morning as we see the grace of God at work in Saul's life. So the people proclaim Saul king, long live the king, verse 24. But then it all seems to descend into a sort of anticlimax. The king is under God, in verse 25, we have something very significant, because Samuel tells the people the rights and duties of the kingship. In other words, this is a sort of constitution. This king is under the law and word of God. He is not like the kings around who enjoy total power and authority. And then Samuel sends the people away, each to his home. Some, men of valour whose hearts God had touched, go with Saul. But verse 27, some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" Perhaps they were disappointed that they were looking for a king who would be like the other nations, not one whose power, it seems, would be limited by Samuel the prophet and by these rights and duties. So they despised him and brought him no present. But it wasn't really just Saul they were despising. It was God himself that they were rejecting. So by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 11, there's a king, but he doesn't seem to be a terribly impressive figure, and he's not really doing very much. But then things start to change. And this is the first main point that I want to bring to you this morning. True leaders are spiritual warriors. What we have in this chapter is an account of the rather nasty, brutal kind of warfare that would go on in the ancient world. We're talking here about around the period 1050 BC. The nations that surround Israel have practices which are really quite appalling, both in warfare and in worship. And this may seem really a very long way from us. So how should we interpret these Old Testament passages? Are they simply history, which is not that relevant? Or do they even portray a different God from the God of the New Testament? What value do they have for us? Well, let me tell you, let me share with you what the New Testament says about the Old. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, says this: "Now these things happened to them as an example," them being the people of Israel, "but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." We are in what the Bible calls the end of the ages. We are in that time between Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his first coming, and Jesus' return in glory, which we've already been reminded about this morning. In Jesus, what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament is now fulfilled. And then it will be ultimately fulfilled, and for everybody to see when Christ returns. So what happened in the Old Testament is written for our instruction, but it's not a manual of physical warfare, but now to be understood as spiritual warfare. And in 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So, with those New Testament principles in mind, that this is written for our instruction, but the weapons of our warfare are not human but divine, let's now see what the scriptures teach us. Jabesh Gilead was an outpost of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan. If you can imagine a map of the Holy Land, then you have the Sea of Galilee in the north and the River Jordan running south down to the Dead Sea. And present-day Israel is to the west of that. And there's an area of territory between the Jordan and Israel proper, which is referred to as the West Bank and is disputed territory. Jabesh Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan at about sort of 5 o'clock from the Sea of Galilee. And Nahash and the Ammonites had been gradually wearing down the Israelites in that area. It was vulnerable, and now it was surrounded. And the people of Jabesh try to make a treaty, and they're willing to serve this alien and brutal king. But Nahash lays down this terrible condition. He will only make a treaty if he gouges out all the right eyes of the men of Israel and brings disgrace on them. And what's going on here is that it is a way of neutralizing the men of that city as warriors. Now, assuming that people are normally right-handed, I know we need to be inclusive and recognize those who are not, but most people are right-handed. So you have your sword in your right hand and your shield in your left. But what happens if you can't see out of your right eye? You've got to lean right out from behind the shield, and therefore you become vulnerable. So this was not only a symbolic disgrace that Nahash was trying to inflict, it was to actually hamstring, to neuter the people of Israel as a fighting force and to establish his sovereignty over the whole area. And this society was one that practiced serious evil. Their God was not Yahweh, was not the Lord. Their God was Molech, which was involved the appalling practice of sacrificing babies, young children, in fire. So we shouldn't be sort of have a false sentimentality about life in the ancient world, in the ancient Middle East. There's serious evil here, and God's people are being brought into disgrace. So the people ask for a 7-day breathing period to see if they can get help. And surprisingly, Nahash lets them do that. He's clearly so confident, he thinks he can just play cat and mouse with them. And if they want to play that game, then he can. But it never occurs to him that there might actually be anybody in Israel who can galvanize them to take action. Now, before we move on with the story, let's step back and think about what this means for us today. First of all, I think it means that we need to recalibrate. We are in a spiritual battle. And when it comes to reaching other people for Jesus Christ, when it comes to evangelism, we are actually in a battle. And yet, very often, the impression that we get is that we're somehow sales executives who need to kind of package the product and find the points of connection and market Jesus Christ along with all the other lifestyle options in the spiritual supermarket of the 21st century Western society. But the word gospel comes from a secular Greek word, euangelion, which is translated as evangelical, which means the good news of the announcement of a victory. In the ancient world, moving on a little, some time from our setting here, but the Romans loved a triumph. When a general won a great victory, they would then have a great celebration in Rome, and they would display all the booty and the prisoners, and it would be a massive holiday. And the news of a triumph was evangelical. It was good news. It was news of victory. And Paul actually picks up this language explicitly in the New Testament. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." We don't need to peddle, we don't need to sell Jesus Christ. But we need to speak of him, first of all, in the sight of God, and as those who are commissioned by God. Not a diluted gospel to suit the times, but the undiluted, saving word of God. And this means that we shall meet resistance. I remember reading about one Anglican, I remember reading something by a Church of England bishop who said, "Wherever I go, I just get a cup of tea. Wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was a riot." Now, I'm not suggesting we should go out into Sheffield and court arrest. But if we think that the preaching and proclamation of the gospel and witnessing to Jesus Christ will always be met with a warm welcome, we will be severely disappointed. Paul says that the gospel is to some the fragrance of life, but to others it is the fragrance of death, and they will react accordingly. But we shall also meet resistance and opposition internally. Paul speaks of those who are peddlers of God's word, and by those he means those who are within the church but are using the gospel for the wrong reasons and diluting that gospel. And one of the great problems that we have in the West today with the mainstream churches is precisely this dilution and compromise of the Word of God when it comes up against modern secular values and ideas, particularly on one of the flashpoints at the moment is gender and marriage. But we also live in a society which sacrifices children, in which their abortion is increasingly common, and in which the life of the elderly cannot be held to be sacred either. There will be resistance as the gospel is preached and as God's word is shared. We're in a battle, not a marketing exercise. Secondly, we need what I would call a thick understanding of reality, not thin. And by thick, I mean seeing below the surface, realizing what's actually going on underneath. What's the spiritual depth reality behind the appearances that we see. Another passage on spiritual warfare, a classic one from the New Testament, is Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. And Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We are involved in a clash of kingdoms, and that is the underlying reality that we find sometimes in our families, that we find in society in which we live, that we find even within ourselves. This is what is implicit in the two ways to live presentation, isn't it? Because the basic choice we have to make is, who is king? Is God king, or am I king? And the kingdom of this world is a world that is in rebellion to God, where people have put themselves in the place of God. But behind that rebellion, the Bible sees actually the work of Satan himself. So we're not to be fearful. God is in control. God is in control in marvellous ways, as we were reminded by the way that Saul finds himself being anointed king when he thinks he's actually trying to find some lost donkeys. But there is also this reality of spiritual warfare, and we need to be aware of that. And we need to be people, I think, above all, of prayer. It's been said that we should never take on more Christian work than can be supported in prayer. The real battle is going to be won spiritually, and not simply through our human abilities, our skills, our management powers, our effectiveness in communication. This is a spiritual battle. And the third thing I think we see behind these opening verses of chapter 11 is that in this spiritual warfare, the enemy strategy is to neuter and disgrace the church by destroying its ability to discern, by destroying its ability to see. That's what Nabash was going to do to the Jabesh-Gileadites. And when we look, as we look on in the passage, we see that when Saul discovered what was going on, his anger was greatly kindled, verse 7. And I wonder how much we are actually seeing of the spiritual battle. It's easy to see this in retrospect. This year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. On the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And Luther took that radical action because he was outraged at the practice of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, which had turned salvation into a scam. There were priests and monks going through Germany selling indulgences to raise money for the building of the new St. Peter's. And the idea was that as you put money in the box, then a soul was released from purgatory. And the monks would say, as the money goes in, a soul is released. It had no ground in Scripture. It destroyed the gospel of the grace of God. and it was taking money from people who could ill afford it, playing on their superstition and their trust in the church. And it seems to me that Luther had a kind of Saul moment when he realised that it was necessary to do something public and dramatic, whatever the consequences of that might be. But how do we feel today? It's easy to get acclimatised to living in a society where it's just assumed that the churches will be impotent and compromised. How do you feel if you go past church buildings here in Sheffield which look grand and impressive, but we know that if anybody is inside them, they won't be hearing about the gospel of God's grace, but more likely just a diluted version of whatever is fashionable in the secular world at the moment. In Scotland, we've seen it in a very direct way. On Epiphany Sunday last month, in January, January the 6th, when the church worldwide remembers the visit of the Magi, the wise men, to Jesus, and their worship of him as king, there was a Holy Communion service in St. Mary's Cathedral in Glasgow, in which a Muslim woman was invited to read a passage of the Quran, which she read in Arabic, but specifically denied the deity of Jesus. Now, when things like that happen, while we need to always be loving and kind in our outreach to Muslims, there is something at stake here when that happens right at the heart of Christian worship about the truth and power and honour of Jesus Christ himself. And there needs to be discipline and action in the church. The fault there was not with the Muslim woman. The fault there was with a massive failure of discernment and discipline within the church. So, what happens in the time of crisis? And this is the second point. True leaders are filled with God's Spirit. Let's move on to verse 5. Now, we're told, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. So what kind of king is this? You know, I mean, things have just gone back to normal. It's a bit like, reminds me of the disciples after the resurrection of Jesus. And they didn't really know what to do, so they went fishing. And here is Saul, just gone back to his ordinary life. And it doesn't even occur to anybody to say to their new king, Saul, there's a problem. Saul has to actually ask them what's going on. And then we read that when he heard the distress of the people and heard the story, then in verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. The anger that Saul felt was not simply normal human indignation, but it was as a result of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God rushed upon him to empower him to act. This is a pattern that we've seen previously in 1 Samuel and also in the Judges. This phrase, the Spirit rushes. This is what happens to Samson as he begins to deliver the people of Israel, for instance. And this anger is a holy anger. It's a sense of outrage that the people of God are going to be disgraced. And this spirit-inspired indignation, anger and energy transforms Saul. He's no longer hiding in the baggage or just ploughing his field and wondering what kingship means. He takes decisive action. He takes the oxen cuts them in pieces, sends them right through the territory of Israel, with a threat that anybody who doesn't join him will have the same happen to their oxen. The people unite. They come out as one man, verse 7. They go up to Bezek, which is just the other side of the Jordan from Jabesh Gilead. And then, under cover of darkness, they cross the Jordan and take Nabesh and his army by surprise. And we see a very powerful contrast. Israel are as one man, but after that battle, we are told in verse 11 that those of the Ammonites who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. What do you think a spirit-filled person looks like? We have, of course, in the New Testament, the teaching in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, of love and joy and peace, of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. We have teaching about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those are all right and good. But there will also be a prophetic passion that God brings into our hearts. And we need to repent of the way that we have so often become hardened to the tragedy of decline and compromise in the Church of the West. Let's think about the example of Jesus himself. He is the one who is baptized in the Holy Spirit by John in the Jordan. And in John's Gospel, one of the defining acts, one of the first things of his ministry, is the cleansing of the temple. When he drives out the money changers who are defiling the temple in Jerusalem and turning it into a place of trade, a den of robbers. And John says that after this, the disciples recalled the phrase, "Zeal for your house will consume me." John 2:17, and the phrase comes from Psalm 69 and verse 9. And I think that in this zeal, there will be a special care for those who are marginalized. Jabesh Gilead was marginal. It could have been written off and forgotten. Saul and the others could have said, well, we really need to focus our attention on, you know, our heartlands, and we've got the Philistines who are giving us a hard time as well. But they didn't. They were willing, and they acted as one man to rescue these people from brutality and disgrace. Now, I don't know whether you remember, but we've actually done something like this as a church. Because last month we had Bishop Flavio Adair with us from Brazil. He and his fellow faithful Anglicans from the Diocese of Recife in Brazil got thrown out of the official Anglican church there because of the stand they made for the gospel and for biblical teaching on marriage and sexuality. Now, Brazil is a long way away, but both from America, North America, and from this country. But we have recognized those people, both colleagues in North America and here, and we stand with them. And they are now, as you may remember, not only surviving, but thriving and planting churches throughout Brazil and beyond. So to be filled with the Spirit of God means that there will be that zeal for God's house, a love for the Church of God, not as an institution, but as the body of Christ, and for our brothers and sisters who share with us in the Great Commission to make Christ known. And thirdly and finally, true leaders are submitted to God's word. After this great victory, the kingdom is renewed. Samuel gathers the people again And now, after the victory, the people remember that there were people who grumbled about Saul, and they want them put to death. But Saul, verse 11, says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." He gives glory to God. He recognises the source of his victory. He doesn't take it to himself. He doesn't indulge in self-aggrandisement. And the kingdom is renewed, actually under Samuel's leadership. And Samuel stands for that prophetic word of God. Here is Samuel submitting himself to God's word. And we will see more of what Samuel said on this occasion in chapter 12 and another time. Destructive consequences flow, both for Israel in the Old Testament and for the church today, when leaders reject God's word and no longer submit themselves to it. Some of us had the privilege to know Mike Ovey, who was principal of Oak Hill College in London, and who died suddenly and tragically earlier last month. Many tributes were paid to him, but one that particularly registered with me was an ex-student who said that one of the phrases that he remembered Mike often repeating was this: "Will you let God disagree with you?" In other words, will you let God's word challenge, shape, and direct your life? Is it supreme in your life? Or do you only, do you read the scriptures just to check that God is agreeing with you? We must conclude. Saul and all the other kings of the Old Testament fell short, but God is faithful, and he's fulfilled his promises to us in the King, King Jesus. This king died on a cross with a sign above his head which said, "The King of the Jews." It was intended by Pilate as irony, but it was actually the profoundest truth. After all the sometimes successes, but then lapses back into failure of leadership in the Old Testament, Jesus is the one who fulfills God's promises and shows us the life of a truly spirit-filled king, one who is totally submitted to the word of God and the will of the Father, and by his death has destroyed death. And the battle that we now fight, we fight in the confidence that it is a battle that has already been won on the cross. We are actually just part of the mopping up operation. That his resurrection assures us of victory. And the king who wore the crown of thorns is now the mighty victor over sin and death and risen from the dead. So let me conclude with just three questions. Perhaps we've been taking something for granted this morning. Have you actually made Jesus your king? There is no middle ground here. We either belong to him or we reject him. In his death upon the cross, there was a great exchange in which he took your sin upon himself, that you may be counted before God as sinless and accepted, a son or daughter of the living God. Is that a reality for you? Have you come to that point? If you have and you serve Jesus as King, are you prepared to be a spiritual warrior, a good soldier of Jesus Christ, daily filled with the Holy Spirit and daily submitting your life to him and to his word? If, or are you perhaps like Saul, hiding in the baggage and needing to agree with God about his call upon your life. And finally, when God answers our prayers for godly leaders, let us honour those who he gives us and pray for them and work with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great victory that Jesus has won upon the cross. We thank you, Lord, that all our hopes are fulfilled in him and all our fears are quietened in him. So we pray that we may live as soldiers and servants of Jesus Christ, submitted to your word, filled with your spirit, honouring the leaders that you give us. And we thank you for that confidence that we have, that yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.